Thank you so much. Well, good morning. And thank you to Pastor Luke and Diane and to you as a church for inviting us and giving us the opportunity and the privilege to be here. I want to share one passage of Scripture and then I'll dive in a little bit as to our fellowship and what we're about and exactly how does this association, this fellowship of churches function. And what is really our identity, and how do you as a local church play a role in this fellowship? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29, we read these words. Him we proclaim, Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. To me, that is really the heartbeat of our association, the heartbeat of who we are as a fellowship of churches. And you'll see this here up on the screen, making disciples through healthy local churches. I'll unpack that in just a little bit, but I want to share with you how God sovereignly and graciously led us into this position, because each of you today, you did not just randomly parachute into church. God sovereignly led you here. He worked in your life. And there's a story behind where we are today. And a couple of you have heard that story a little bit already. But I want to share with you how God worked in my life and brought me to this place. And really all it is, when you hear this, you're going to walk away convinced this is nothing more than a testimony of God's grace and his goodness to us in Christ. That's where we all are today, aren't we? It's just a testimony of God's goodness and grace. I grew up in what was then the small town of Oswego, Illinois, about 50, 60 miles southwest of Chicago. How many of you know where Oswego, Illinois is? A few of you might know where that is, okay? I was born the youngest of three children. My brother is 6 years older than me. My sister is 5 years older than me. And they have a different father than me. My brother and sister's father passed away of Hodgkin's disease when my sister was 14 months old. So my mother was a 25-year-old widow, a very young widow. A couple years after their father passed away, my mother married my real father. And it was just kind of a disastrous marriage from the start. They were only married 2 years. My mother gave birth to me, and shortly after I was born, they divorced. He was supposed to pay child support, was supposed to provide health insurance and life insurance and several other things that a father is supposed to do. And he did not do that. So what my mother offered to him was, look, you can give up visitation rights to Mike if I won't go after you anymore, I won't take you to court anymore if you just give up these visitation rights. So he did that, and so I never saw my real father since maybe the age of two, possibly three. Not long after that, at the age of five, my mother married my stepfather. He was 20 years older than my mother, so growing up, when friends would come over, they always thought that my grandpa lived with us. They always thought, you know, he's a lot older than your mother, and he kind of looks like your grandfather. And I say all that to say this. My parents were honorable, hardworking, honest people, full of integrity. I learned tremendous lessons from them. And much of who I am today, I owe to them. Both of them have passed away. I don't know exactly where they were spiritually when they passed away. And, you know, if God did not do something from the last time I talked to them to the point they went into eternity, I don't know exactly where they are right now. But from a human perspective, from an earthly perspective, theologians call this common grace. I learned a lot of great things from my parents, and I'm grateful for that. But they were lost. And growing up, we never went to church one time that I remember. Outside of when I was 9 years old, first time I ever rode in an airplane, my mother flew me to visit my grandmother in Florida. And she took me to a church, and they made me, as a 9-year-old boy, stand up, give my name, and share a little bit about me. And I thought to myself, if they ever make me do that again, I will never go to church again. So just be careful about what you say. But that's all I remember. And we never prayed together. Not before Easter, not before, not for Easter, not for Christmas. We just did not go to church. The only memory I have as a boy in church was weddings, and that's it. So, fast forward to my senior year of high school. I played a lot of sports. Sports was kind of my, what you would call, my functional God. That's what I worshipped, who I worshipped. This might shock you a little bit, but I played football. I know a few of you might think, you know, this guy was in gymnastics. It wasn't that. Was really into football, and I had a friend in high school who he was just different. He was different in a way that I'm going to talk a little bit about during the service today from 1 Peter chapter 3. He was different in the sense in how he spoke and how he communicated and how he responded to life. And it really bothered me as a freshman in high school that he did not use the same language that I use, which was just foul. It was very foul. I used a lot of four-letter expletives. And I would always ask him, like, why don't you speak like us, man? What's going on? And then I noticed, you know, he went to church all the time. He'd go to church on Sundays. He'd go to church on Wednesdays. And this was just a big part of his life. And I did not come to know Christ my freshman year of high school, but that always stayed in my mind a little bit. And so I just went through my adolescent years living for myself and living for sports and the approval of man and trying to be popular in high school. And then senior year of high school, football was over. And I was really down. I was depressed. I was discouraged. We had not lost a game as a group until my senior year of high school. We went from like eighth grade until my senior year, never losing a game. And then it hit me. Like, you know, my world came crashing down. So I thought to myself, you know, hey, I'm about to start real life. I'm about to be an adult. So I asked my mother for a Bible for Christmas that year. I thought, you know, hey, every family has to have at least one Bible in their home. So I asked my mother for a Bible. And so Christmas break, my senior year of high school, is Christmas 1991. I opened up my gifts, and I got to the Bible, and I put my gifts away, took my Bible up to my bedroom, and I began reading it. It was one of those Bibles, and maybe your Bibles say this on the binding there, the words of Christ in red. So I thought, okay, let's see what Jesus really said. You know, I knew who Jesus was. I grew up in America. We've all heard of Jesus, and I heard of the cross. I heard of Easter, the empty tomb, but it wasn't personalized at all. So I open up to Matthew chapter 1. This is my first time reading Scripture. And I open up to Matthew chapter 1, and how many of you know what's in Matthew chapter 1, right in the beginning? Okay, it's all these genealogies. And I thought I was reading a Jewish phone book or something. This is just strange to me. And then here's the other thought that came to my mind. I thought to myself, why on earth would people go to church week after week to hear this? This just seems so boring to me. So what did I do? I called my friend over. And he came over that night and took my Bible, and there in my bedroom, he shared the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and about how Jesus died for my sins and he rose from the dead, and that those who trust in Christ will live eternally with him in peace with God, in a father-son, father-daughter relationship. Now, I didn't get saved that night, but 4 days later, I went to church in a pair of stonewashed jeans and a pink T-shirt. Now, back then, that was stylish, just trust me. And as a young boy, confused and no church background, I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and God opened up my eyes to the truth of the gospel. And so I was at the age of 17, first time really ever in church, and God gloriously redeemed me and rescued me. And I share all that to say this. You know, I don't have this background. I didn't grow up in a pastor's home. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I had to learn everything kind of trial and error, and I'm still learning that way, as all of you are. I don't think any of you, when you got married, you had a PhD in marriage. or a PhD in raising children. If you did, Lord bless you. I don't know anybody like that. So that's not where we were. That's not where we are. And since that moment that God saved me, He's been progressively growing and changing me into the image of His Son. So the process that I'm in is the same process that you're in becoming more like Christ. And what a glorious process that is, isn't it? To become more like God's Son. So as time went on, I worked secularly before I was a pastor. I was involved in tool and die work, powdered metal, some engineering type of work. And I did not become a pastor until I was 30. God opened up a door for me to pastor a small church in southern Illinois in the small town of Roxana. I don't think anybody here would know where that is, but it's right by St. Louis. And growing up in Chicago, it's just in my DNA to be a fan of the Chicago Cubs. So God sent me over to Egypt for a while, where I had to convert some Cardinal fans, so God would open up their eye. I can say that here. It's a little different. There's no real emotional ties here. But God gave us 5 years of great ministry there. And God revitalized the church, blessed. And it was there in that church where Bears had. Amen. Wow, I wasn't expecting to see that. That's awesome. It was there in that church that God showed me the value of this, of our fellowship, of our association. My first pastor's fellowship, which you're going to have here on Tuesday, I know it's a state fellowship, but in many ways it's a pastor's fellowship. I walk into a church in Bunker Hill, Illinois. I don't expect anybody here to know where Bunker Hill, Illinois is, but it's a very small town right outside of St. Louis. And I got to know different pastors there. I got to know different guys that I never thought I'd become friends with, but we began networking together, and those guys became some of my best friends, some great mentors and disciplers in ministry, and they helped me in great ways, because I never had an internship. I never was really discipled by another pastor. I had to learn a lot of things just kind of on the fly in ministry. And I say all that to tie us into this discussion that we're going to have today over the next few minutes. Think of this for a moment. I'm the last guy in the world that would have ever thought I'd be in this position. And all this is, really, friends, like you and like all of us, it's just a testimony of God's grace. That's all it is. It's a testimony of His goodness. And I want to run through some questions today and just try to bring you up to speed. This is not going to be exhaustive, but I want to kind of give you a view from 30,000 feet as to what our fellowship is and your role in this fellowship and the important part that I believe a network, a fellowship, an association of doctrinally aligned churches can play in each other's lives. And I want to make this point really quick here, that churches are not better off going it alone. They're not. They're better off being doctrinally aligned with other churches and locking arms with them and partnering with them. So let's run through some questions here. The why of the GRBC. Why should a church consider us? Why should a church be a part of us? And then in your case, you've been a part of us for a long time. Why should you be involved? And I don't want to run from any of those questions. I want to tackle them because I think there's biblical answers to those questions. And I think there's valid, relevant answers to those questions. So ask this question, okay? The why of the GRBC. What is your relevance? What is your purpose? What is the point of our fellowship today? So look at these questions. And I want to just kind of give another part of my background here, because every question I'm going to ask here, I asked when I was a pastor. I asked every single one of them. So when I went into my first pastor's fellowship, I began to see the benefit of this fellowship on a state level, on a local level. When I became a senior pastor, and I pastored in Illinois, and then I pastored in Iowa, my thought about this fellowship was simply this: it's fine, it's good, I don't mind it, I just don't see a point in being involved. Why should I be involved? Why should I do this? Back in 2011, 2012, I get an email from my predecessor, John Greening, saying I got nominated to serve on the Council of 18. The Council of 18 is our governing board of our Association of Churches. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't really think I should allow my name to be submitted. I don't know anybody. Nobody knows who I am. I don't really see the point of this fellowship. Do I really want to give up 2 times a year going to meetings, and that's time away from family, and it costs my church financially? So I called around. I called some pastors. And they said, yeah, why don't you give it a shot? Why don't you just allow yourself to be nominated? And I thought, well, nobody knows me. I won't get nominated anyway. So I thought, hey, why don't I just let my name be submitted? Because I know how hard it is as a pastor sometimes to recruit people to at least consider different positions of leadership. So I thought, well, you reap what you sow, and so God may bless this. Now, I'm not into the prosperity gospel, but I just wanted the principle here of reaping and sowing. So I allowed my name to be submitted, and in 2012, by God's sovereign will, I was elected onto the council. Now, it was during that time on the council that God gave me a real heart for this association, because I saw the inworkings of it. I had a hands-on involvement with it. It's kind of like if you're an outsider in a church, you think, oh, that church it's fine, it's good. And if you're a peripheral or a nominal member in a church, you think, that's great, that's fine. I don't think there's anything bad in that church. But it's when you get in the trenches and you're hands-on in a church, then you start to see the value of it. That's how I was. This is how Mike Hess was with our association of churches. And while I was on the council, God really started working in my heart and where I saw, this is very valuable. This is helping churches. This is working in pastors' lives. This is helping people, really not just here in the States, but around the world. And I want to get into that here in the presentation. So ask yourself this, why should a church consider becoming a part of us? Because I do go to non-GRBC churches. We were in one last month. We were in one the month before that. And at the end of this month, we'll also be in a non-GRBC church presenting the fellowship and the benefits of being a part of our fellowship. Why should churches and the fellowship get involved? That's your context. And I just want to say thank you for allowing us to come and do this. But think, why should local churches be involved? Here's another question. How does this association of churches benefit me, my church's leadership, and my own church? And that's something I want to tackle today. And I want to answer, I'm going to try to answer those questions by God's grace. You know, how does this benefit me? How does this help us as a local church? And then this, I would challenge you with this, and I'll challenge you again at the end of this presentation. Where can I get involved? Where can I personally get involved? And I would tell you this, there are areas where you can get involved, even if you're not a pastor. There are some areas where you can get involved. So I want to take just the next few minutes here and go over the why of the GRBC. And I'm going to give you 7 reasons as to our relevance as an association of churches. And the first one is this, is doctrinal alignment. What is the one thing, the one commonality, the one rallying point that every single church in our association has? And it's not methodology, it's not philosophy, so to speak, it's not even preferential things. It's a doctrinal statement. It's our doctrinal unity. And I'll say this. When the GRBC started in 1932, it wasn't because of a style of a worship service. The reason we began was because of doctrinal infidelity in a large convention that existed at that time. And churches were troubled by a doctrinal drift and individuals and churches that were going away from biblical doctrine. For instance, denying things like the supernatural nature of Scripture, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ. Now, how many of you realize this? That if you lose those things, you lose a lot. You realize that? Okay? If you lose those things, you lose the gospel. You lose the gospel, you lose any kind of hope. So the rallying point that we have as an association that we all gather around, that we all agreed to, and when you became a part of our association, what you said was, we agree with the GRBC articles of faith that are very rigid, very clear, that are based on a very literal, sound, what you call a historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture that take a very strong stand on the character of God, the character of Scripture, who Jesus is, what He's done for us, how He's risen again from the dead, and how He's coming again for His church in the future of Israel, in the future millennial kingdom, and that's very specific on those things. That is what we rally around. Now, I would say this, if you look at this historically, I think you would be very hard-pressed to find a fellowship or a denomination, which we are not. We're not a denomination, and there's a difference between the two. I can get into that in a little bit. Or any group of churches that have for nearly 90 years never drifted doctrinally. I don't say that to brag. I'm not saying that to boast. I say that humbly by God's grace. We as an association, we are not perfect. We have our issues because we're fallen humans. And so we're always going to have that. But we've never drifted, not for one nanosecond, doctrinally. And I praise God for that. That's a testimony of God's grace. So when you look at a GRBC church, and if they're listed in our directory and they've become a part of our fellowship, what they have done is they have agreed to our articles of faith. So if you're in Maryland, if you're in California, if you're in Florida, if you're in Arkansas, if you're in Ohio, if you're in Iowa, if you're in Michigan, if you're in Wisconsin, if you're in the state of New York, wherever you may be, if it is a GRBC church, they have rallied around that same rigid, faithful, doctrinal statement. So, there's things we can give thanks for regarding other churches. There might be, on a very preliminary level, things you can partner with. But if you're going to go deeper, and you're really going to lock arms together as churches, there has to be doctrinal alignment. That has to be there. And that's why I praise God for us as an association. That's what unites us, is our doctrine. And that's the thing that brings us together as a fellowship of churches. So that's the first why. I think a church is better off aligning with other doctrinally aligned churches and endeavoring to make disciples, help people grow and change into the image of Christ, knowing where they come from doctrinally. That brings us to our next thing here. That's leveraging resources. Here's what we can do as an association that you might struggle to do individually as a church. For instance, because we have what's called Regular Baptist Builders Club, we're able to help churches in many different ways. Because we come together, because we unite around and rally around a doctrinal statement, because we're able to leverage our resources and give money in various projects, we can help a church like Calvary Baptist Church up in Charity, California, whose building is not there anymore. The building has burned down. And we can help in upwards of $50,000 because God has given us a network of churches to give towards that sister church. Now, I don't know many churches that can just write a check like that. Some can, but most cannot. But when churches come together, we can help. This past summer, we had several churches in the Des Moines area in Iowa where our national conference is going to be. And one church in particular, their church basement basically became non-functional, non-operative because of the floods. And we could preemptively give them a check for $20,000 and help them because we can leverage our resources. But it goes deeper than that. Here's some other things we can do. We have what's called a lift-up program, a startup program, and a build-up program. And what these do is they help with church revitalization projects, church building projects, training and helping church planters and younger pastors. And we could come alongside and help them with church revitalization. God has blessed us with some funds. Now, we're not made of money, and we don't have unending resources, but we're able in some ways to come alongside churches and help them with these different projects. And I would say this, we can do that because churches can do more when they leverage their resources together. So when all these churches network, and when we help with the revitalization project, we're helping with a project that is doctrinally aligned, where we share the same doctrine, and we believe the same things about Scripture, and we could come alongside with church planting and revitalization and even helping mentor and train other pastors. We can do this because we leverage our resources. Okay? Also, the third thing here is trustworthy support. You heard me in the first point talk about the doctrinal statement. Everything we publish through Regular Baptist Press, through Regular Baptist Books, through our Vacation Bible School curriculum, through the Baptist Bulletin, through everything that we publish on our blogs, our website, the things you see us linked to, and things like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, all of that ties in with where we are doctrinally. Now, something to keep in mind here, and there's a lot of good books out there, and I like to read a lot of books, and I've benefited from a number of authors, so I'm not downplaying that at all. But there's something to be said when you have a discipleship curriculum, whether it be for children, teenagers, adults, married couples, whether it be for pastors, that comes from a specific doctrinal perspective, which means this: you will never have anything from Regular Baptist Press that is going to encourage you to sprinkle babies. There will never be anything from Regular Baptist Press that would ever deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that would come from a covenantal or a weak hermeneutic of Scripture. It's all going to tie in with where we are doctrinally. So when you order a children's curriculum from RBP, or you order something for teenagers from RBP, whatever it may be, you can trust it. And why is that? Because of where it comes from doctrinally. Because of the doctrinal stand that it has. So there's trustworthy support. There's also this, international partnership. So right now the JRBC has, we're just a North American fellowship right now. I'd like to see us expand in the coming years to become an international fellowship. So we have partners, though, in different fellowships and associations around the world, in places like India and Myanmar, and also in Africa and South America, now forming in Central America. Different partnerships of fellowships of churches, which is what you're going to have here Tuesday. We have these other partnerships around the world of pastors and churches that gather together, and they rally around what? You hear me say this like a broken record. A doctrinal statement. So this is important, because I walked in your dear pastor's office, and he had just a ton of good books. And that's great. That's wonderful. And I encourage churches to help with pastors, to give them materials and to help with their libraries. But if you go to other countries and you walk in a pastor's office, their walls are bare. They don't have anything. And even seminary education for them is very difficult, because 7 out of 10 pastors who come to the States to train in seminary do not go back. They stay here in the States. Now, that might be good in some ways. In other ways, it's kind of bad, because you want them going back. You want them going back and making disciples where God has placed them, and reach people in their different contexts. So something to understand, that what we can do because of our international partnerships, we're able to provide resources in South America and in places like India, even in China. Our Kids for Truth Wednesday night program is being used by a number of Chinese pastors who have to do this secretly, because they can't just buy this stuff openly because the government's against Christianity. We're able to do this even in Australia and other places in Africa. We can provide resources, again, because we can pool our resources together and help make disciples around the world for the glory of Christ. Secondly, the other point is chaplaincy endorsements. This is an interesting ministry, and a ministry that's very important to me, because I remember when my mother was dying of colon cancer and being in the hospital with her, and a chaplain came in, and that chaplain did not believe the Bible. And I was thinking in my mind here, what kind of hope is this man going to offer her if he doesn't believe in Scripture, if he doesn't believe the gospel? Now, can you help me with this? What kind of hope is he going to offer her? And the answer is nothing. There's simply no eternal hope that he could offer her. Every single one of our chaplains, if you look here, there's different areas of chaplaincy that are represented. The police, our pastor in Lake in the Hills, Illinois, he's involved with the police. He's a chaplain with our local police department. We also have chaplains in the fire department and also chaplains in different state legislators. You know, you're not that far from Washington, D.C. Would it be safe to say that you would say there's a lot of people who work on Capitol Hill who need their hearts transformed by the gospel? Would you agree with that? Okay, so this is where chaplains can play a very important role. Not only that, we have them in the military. And a lot of times when people think of chaplaincy, they think mostly military. But believe it or not, that's where the fewest number of our chaplains are, is in the military. We have more in other areas. We have them in sports. And, you know, I'm really content with where God has me. But somebody asked me the other day, what if the Chicago Cubs called you and asked you to be their chaplain? And I had to pause for a little bit about that one. But we have sports chaplains as well. And think about this for a moment. If you're a sports fan at all, do you realize, wouldn't it be great if a lot of these sports figures came to know Christ? And it seems to be an exception to the rule when any of them have a decent testimony for the Lord. But also as well with medical, and there's other areas. We're looking to get into the corporate world, to have people involved in corporate America as chaplains. And here's the great benefit of this. Since 1967, the GRBC has been recognized by the United States government as an official chaplaincy endorser. What that means is we can get into areas where pastors cannot get into. And we can come alongside families and individuals that are hurting and need help and need encouragement. And we can give them biblical hope from the Word. And every single one of our chaplains has to have a local church endorsement. They have to embrace our doctrinal statement. And not only that, they also have to meet theological requirements. There's educational requirements and rigid theological examination for every single one of our chaplains. So this is a wonderful ministry. I'd encourage you as a church to consider becoming familiar with this, and you might be already, but many of our pastors in our association are chaplains with us. And they are reaching many, many people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's another why of the GRBC, and that's networking opportunities. I mentioned this earlier. I'll develop this just a little bit more here. When I became a pastor, nobody had taught me how to do a funeral. Nobody taught me how to officiate a wedding. I can remember my first week as a pastor. I'm walking through the church kitchen, and a widow in our church said to me, she goes, "Pastor, you know, I don't know why, but I'm going through clinical depression. What kind of help can you give me?" And I had a deer in the headlight look. You're like, what can I say? Here's 2 John 3:16s and call me in the morning. I mean, what can you do in that point? And I was just very confused. And I say all that to say this. It was through my network of pastor friends who really invested in me and pointed me to good resources and good conferences and people who could really help me. This was an enormous benefit for me and could be for your pastor as well, and I know has been. Luke and I have known each other for years, and Luke and Diane have been friends of ours for years, so we've networked with them for a long time. But in many ways, think of how a network of churches where you meet another pastor, you know where he's coming from doctrinally, how they could help with one another. Because I said this earlier, churches are not better off going it alone. They're not. And I'll say this, pastors are not better off going it alone. So I talked about leveraging our resources. Part of that is a new retirement plan that we have for pastors, because many pastors are reaching retirement and they just don't have much that are there. And we want to help offer and come alongside pastors and give them a feasible plan that if the Lord tarries, they could retire with something there to provide for themselves. Not only that, along with leveraging our resources and networking opportunities would be this. I'd like to see in the next couple of years an arm of the GRBC that is specifically dedicated and committed to pastoral soul care. And by that I mean this. Where we can come alongside pastors and wives who might be hurting for a number of reasons. It could be situations in their church, might even be their own marriage, could be struggles with their children, could be a struggle that they're having, where we could come alongside them in a very loving, non-judgmental, non-pharisaical way and give them hope from the Scriptures. We're going to call this our pastoral soul care, where we encourage and we help pastors and we come alongside them. Now, we're able to do that because we're a fellowship of churches, and there'll be some regional people that we will have assigned to this, and they can be go-to people that if a pastor's having a struggle, they can go to biblically qualified, biblically trained, biblical counselors, and they can go to them and get some help. Because often, when pastors are struggling, they don't know who to turn to. They feel embarrassed, they feel ashamed, and they think, you know, people look at us like we've got to have it all together. But let's not forget this here. Remember I talked about in Colossians 1:28 through 29, him we proclaim, teaching every man and admonishing every man so that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the might and energy that God gives me. Pastors are in the process of maturing and growing and changing and becoming more like Christ, just like every other sinner saved by grace is. How many of you realize that? Okay, we're growing and changing as well, and we want to help pastors with that. And that can help with networking opportunities. So like at our national conference, local fellowships, state fellowships, regional fellowships, pastors can get to know other pastors. I talked to Alan back there, and I remember he was the one who called me when I was a reference for Pastor Luke, and I recognized his voice, just I remember some of these miscellaneous things. Well, how does that happen? Because it's a network of churches, a network of pastors who can get to know one another. That was one of the greatest benefits that Mike Hess had when I was a pastor, before I came to serve in this position. And then also this, methodological flexibility. This is a picture I took of myself. Christina took of me before my run this morning, so good thing I shaved right before church, right? Let me explain this just a little bit here. Okay. Every church in the GRBC is an autonomous, independent church. So let's understand that, all right? So, because of that, because we are Baptists who believe in the priesthood of the believer and the autonomy of the local church, we understand and we respect that some churches will be different than one another. So, for instance, in some of our churches, they have chosen by conviction or by preference or just how they believe God's leading them that they will sing a certain style of music. And some churches have a different style of music. Some churches preach from a certain translation of Scripture. Other churches in our fellowship preach from a different translation of Scripture. Some churches, the pastor, like I did when I pastored, like I am this morning, wear a suit and tie on Sunday morning when they preach. And in other churches, they dress a little bit more casual. In some churches, they believe that for them, a better way to make disciples is through having a Sunday night service. In other churches, they believe a better way to make disciples is having a different venue, a different method of doing that. Now, here's my point with all of this. It's not to be controversial. It's simply to point out this. All of that fits in our fellowship. All of it. Why? Because the rallying point of our fellowship is not methodology, and it's not preference, and it's not style. What did I say in point number one? The rallying point of our fellowship is our doctrinal statement. And any of you who've traveled anywhere around the world, you know things are culturally different sometimes. When I preach in Latin America, and they say the service starts at 10:30, How many of you realize the service does not start at 10:30? We're blessed if it starts at 11. It just isn't on time because it's culturally different. In America, how many of you realize most of the time in the States, not all the time, but most of the time in the States, we're pretty picky about getting out of church on time. How many of you realize that? Okay, we want to get out on time. But in my experience preaching in other countries, they may not be to church on time, but nobody's in any rush to leave. In fact, they kind of have church all day. Nothing wrong with that. It all fits. And I tend to believe, when I look at the New Testament, that the church in Ephesus probably looked a little different than the church in Rome. And the church in Jerusalem probably had a little bit different music than the church in Thessalonica did. Maybe. I would imagine that the church in Galatia may have had different issues that they were working through than the church in Smyrna. Probably. That's just kind of how it works in church life. And my point with all of this is, since the inception of the GRBC in 1932, and that'll be a quiz for you later on today, okay? 1932. And if you get that right, you get a free cup of church coffee. How's that sound? Since our inception, our rallying point has always been our doctrinal statement. That's what we rally around. Now, I think it's a good thing that different local churches are different in many different ways. And I think it's really healthy when we look at a church who might do things differently than us in our fellowship to not look at them and judge motives and not look with any type of cynicism, which just pervades American thinking today, this cynical spirit that assumes the worst in people. But we look at them and we assume the best and say, hey, praise God that God's using you. Because friends, I find it a miracle of God's grace that He uses me. Amen? So let's think about that today. This is the beauty. And I don't think that makes us weaker as a fellowship. I actually think that makes us stronger. I think it makes us stronger as a fellowship that we have some diversity with our methodological preferences within our fellowship at churches. So here's a final question with this. Well, I want to bring this up. And I know Pastor Luke and Diane plan on coming to this because Diane is teaching a module for us there. But this is our national conference, and hey, if God blesses you with the resources to be able to come, it's not just for pastors and wives. Lay people can come to this as well, and we're going to be looking at the issue of worship from a biblical exegetical perspective, so we'd love to see you there if you're able to go. If not, pray for it, and pray for the speakers who are there, and we want to exalt the name of Christ on high and please Him in all things with our conference. And here's a final question. Will you help us? And I know you are already, but just consider understanding our fellowship and just understanding who we are as a fellowship and how this kind of functions. Now, I gave you kind of a warp speed version of this. And I'm not expecting you to process all of this, but I hope from 30,000 feet, you have a little bit better or wiser understanding of who we are as a fellowship. So with that, I'm not sure what time usually Sunday school gets done. I could be way over. I don't know. We're 10:30? Okay, so we're not doing too bad. We have some time for questions. Any questions at all? Yes, ma'am. Sure. Yes, I was going to share that in the morning service. My wife and I met in college. We were set up by a mutual friend, and we had our first date in November of 1994, which is, you know, almost pre-flood. That's way back. But no, and we were married in 1996. Being around your pastor and wife, they shared with me what year they were born yesterday, and finally, I'm starting to feel a little bit older. So that's when we were June 29th, 1996, when we met in college. And her name's Christina. And I'll introduce her in the second service. Or not the second, in the main service. Oh, cool. Wow. So you guys were married in 88. Okay, cool. Cool. If anyone else wants me to publicly recognize the year you were born, just tell me what year you were born. Awesome. Other questions? Yes, sir. In your name?
John.
Yeah, well, it probably post 2006, there was a big drop off. There was a little bit of an issue with Cedarville University that happened over the whole issue of separation. And I don't have a whole lot of time to get into that right now. Long story short, Cedarville is actually back with the GRBC. And I actually preached there back in late August. So right now, we're at around 1,200 churches. But the last couple years, we've seen more come in than have left. And what has happened more so in recent years, it's not so much churches that have left, but some churches have dissolved or have chosen to merge with other churches. And so sometimes the numbers can be a tad misleading with that. But overall, we're seeing some really good momentum. Just from a business standpoint, from RBP, we had record sales last year with our VBS, and those are up again, even higher this year from last year. So VBS continues to grow. Our Kids for Truth Wednesday night program continues. That's probably our fastest growing program. And then I just did a church recognition council this past week with a church in Indiana that's coming in. So we're seeing a good influx of churches. And with our church planting, that continues to bring more churches in. Yeah, thanks, John. Yes, and your name again, ma'am?
Brenda.
Yeah.
Are you the main source of advertisement?
Boy, if that's the case, we're in trouble, Brenda. Yeah. No, I really don't think that. I think the main thing would be the fellowship itself. Because, you know, if God takes Mike Hess home, this thing moves on fine. And so it's not that. Obviously, I would be able to get more exposure being out in churches a little bit more. But we have so many different arms of this fellowship, whether it be chaplaincy, the international ministry, and especially Regular Baptist Press, which is in over 10,000 churches. And obviously, we only have 1,200. So it's in a lot of non-GRBC churches. Yeah, good question. Yes, over here. Yes, ma'am. Your name?
Barbara.
Barbara. Right. Well, initially, we get invited. Churches will invite us. And then they'll follow up with us. Sometimes it takes a few years. Sometimes right away, we were in a church in January that immediately said, we want to come and be a part of this. And then sometimes it's just a matter of building a relationship. We have a church not that far from here that's coming, looking to come into the fellowship, but they're going to come to the national conference first, which I think that's great. Come check us out. So pray we have a really unifying, healthy, encouraging business meeting that they witness. That'd be great. But so that happens quite often. Rarely does it happen in one conversation or just one visit in a church where they say, what must I do to join the GRBC? It's a relationship. Yes, Barbara. Yeah, it happens a number of ways, dozens of different ways. Sometimes through Regular Baptist Press, sometimes I knew the person, or we have mutual associations, or they have a loose relationship with us, you know, they know us, or they've had staff members who've been in a GRBC church, or they're from schools that have been typically associated with us, or they're just realizing, hey, this is who we are, we doctrinally align with you, we'd be a great help to other churches, and they'd be a help to us if we made it official and locked arms. Yeah. Thank you, Barbara. That's a good question. Yes, sir.
So given that your first points are about a commonality of the doctrine,
I do mostly digital. Most of it's link. In fact, we're looking to have an app soon on that. Because we're traveling, that's why I don't do a table. Typically speaking, people resonate more in a conversation than they do with a table. And travel just makes it really expensive to have a display. But we do have those things still. But just the way things are going, people use less and less paper. It's usually pretty much all digital. And I, you know, typically I prefer a physical book than I do a digital book. So with books, I think that's great. For things like that, they want to know more about the association. A link is always the fastest way for us to do that. That's what people ask for probably 90% of the time is give us the link and then we'll check it out there. So, yeah. Yes, sir. Not so much in the States, you know. Yeah, around the world, yes. Yeah. Yeah, India is becoming a very difficult country for us to get into. In fact, we can't use a religious visa anymore. I've not been to India, but Chris Hindle, our director of our international arm, he's having an increasingly difficult time getting in. He has to go in on an education visa now instead of religion. So, China, yeah, is still very secretive. They look at our materials as educational materials, so they like that. And it's in English, and everybody wants to learn English. It's the language of commerce. So they allow us with that. But you know, to go in and say, we want to convert people to Christianity and believe in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life and submit to his lordship, to them is a threat to the government. But that is our agenda. That's what we believe God has called us to do in making disciples. I thought I saw, yes, ma'am, your name again?
Joyce.
We do with lots of Hispanic churches. In fact, we have a Hispanic church that looks to be coming in pretty soon in Wisconsin. Not so much Korean churches. They've typically had their own denomination. But we are seeing increasing numbers of bilingual churches that are wanting to be as... Right. Yeah. It is. Yeah, the world's coming to us. And we have to be ready for that, and we have to adapt and be effective in reaching them, because God is the one who's sovereignly bringing the world to us. That's not an accident. And we have the message of hope for them. Yeah. Thank you, Joyce. Pastor Luke, I think I'm out of time. Do you want me just to close in prayer, or do you... Sure. Hey, let's pray. Thank you so much. Father, thank you for the local church. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of that. And I pray that you would help us to see the value of our fellowship, the value of our association, and may you bless in the service to come. May the name of Christ be exalted in a great way. We pray in his name. Amen.